Turn now in our Bibles, please, to the 41st chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41. As we look at this chapter, we discover some central truths about the things of God. And I want to share with you God's attitude towards us. He expresses himself, I'm aware, that the context shares with us and tells us that this particular piece of scripture is especially written to the Jew. But it has such a great deal to do with the Christian. And God's expression to the Jew, who is in a sense the wife of God, is also the expression of God the Son to the bride of Christ. And we need to understand and see that. We discover a tremendous proclamation. There is a plea of position that is greatly enabling. And we discover it early in this chapter. We discover God saying, I am. Look at verse 4. I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He. When Moses wanted to discover how he should address Pharaoh, he said to God, it's all very well for you to send me to speak to Pharaoh, but I don't know how to talk. I am not gifted in oratory. I don't know how to organize a discussion and argument. I don't know how to approach the subject to the king of Egypt. How shall I say, God says, let my people go? He hasn't seen you. He didn't observe the burning bush. He doesn't know that you can do these mighty things. What shall I say? I want to lay something out for those of you who know God is impressing something upon your heart and mind, especially those of you who are younger. See, often we say, look at my ability. The young man coming out of seminary or just leaving Bible school has a sheaf of notes, a massive comprehension of the Bible. He has an ability, a terrific ability. He has been learning for several years how to pronounce his words, how to articulate his thoughts, how to present his case. And like a lawyer, he suddenly is aware that his problem is not so much the organization of his thoughts, but he has to be able to impress those that listen. And I share with you this, that sometimes the most able teachers and speakers in the world are the least able to impress their hearers. Because it's not your ability that counts. It's your availability to God that is all that counts. Aaron was quite able. He had tremendous ability. Moses said, I want to take my brother along because he organizes his thoughts. He articulates his thoughts very well. I'll tell him what to say. You've told me, Lord. I'll tell him and he'll say it and I'll stand there and correct anything that's wrong. Let my brother who has a natural ability. Do you know what natural ability is? It's the curse within the church today. Because until we have supernatural ability, we are no different to all the other organizations that are in the world. With great love, I say this to all of those of you who are musicians, and I mean it very lovingly. If your ability is simply within the confines of your trumpet, the confines of your clarinet, the confines of your violin, the confines of your organ and piano, the confines of your voice, if because people tell you you're really good, you do things such as conducting the worship and the music of a church, if that's all there is to it, it is a performance. I use musicians because that's an easy illustration. But if you do it, knowing that your knees are knocking, knowing that you do have a voice, you do have an ability, but that ability, that voice, that gift that you have been given, that talent that you are expressing, if that is given over and you say, Lord Jesus Christ, I really don't understand what I'm doing, but I know if I do this in my strength, it is a natural ability. I'm asking that today it will be a supernatural ability. Then you minister to the hearts of men and women. And Moses reveals to us the man that was unable, but he was available. He wasn't a good orator. He didn't have the ability to amass his thoughts and then articulate them. He was a man that stumbled over his words somewhat. He didn't have confidence. There were a lot of things about Moses that are very like us in this congregation. And dear Moses said, in effect, Lord, I am not able, but if you want me, I am available. God needs available men and women. God needs you and he needs me to be available, not to bring our natural talent and squander it in spiritual things, but to bring our natural talent and have him change it into a supernatural ability, so that that supernatural ability, when made available to him, can minister to the hearts of men and women. So Moses said, what shall I say, Lord? You want me to do it? I'm available. What shall I say? And God said, this is what you'll say. I am, that's in the present continuous tense, I am has sent me. Now that sounds a little odd. How do I easily say, I am hath sent me? It's easier to say, God sent me. It's easier to say, the great white spirit has sent me. It's easier to say, the great spirit of the universe has sent me. It's easier to say, there was a divine vision, and the divine vision sent me. But God said, I am hath sent thee. I stand, Pharaoh, before you with no ability. But I stand because I was available to God, and God announces himself this way, I am. Jesus took up this beautiful clarion call later on. And our Lord Jesus simply stood amongst his disciples and he said, disciples, I want you to be understanding some things. First of all, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the light, I am the bread, I am the resurrection. I am the good shepherd. Listen to Jesus. He was reiterating the words of God the Father that were announced through Moses to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh would let the people of God go, and Jesus was announcing to the world, I am hath sent me, that the people of God may go out from this place. In other words, Jesus saw the bondage of man, not the slavery to another country or king or some monarchy. Jesus saw the slavery of man in sin, and he said, I am the way out of sin. I am the truth that will reveal to you your sinful self and free you from sin. I am the life that is different to living a life of sin. I am the light that illumines the darkness of sin. I am the bread that quenches the hunger of those that hunger after sin. I give you a hunger and thirst after God. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. Though you were dead in trespasses and in sin, yet shall you live. Our Lord Jesus said, I am the door by which you in your sinful state may walk away from sin and into the spiritual state with God. I am the way that you can walk through. You can come through this me, the door. I will take you through. And if you once pass through that door, then you can go in and you can go out and you will always find pasture. Because, says Jesus, I am the good shepherd. That is, I am the one that is continually concerned about your behavior, continually concerned about your well-being, continually concerned about you as an individual. And when your heart is breaking, come to me, says Jesus. I'll give you rest. I'll comfort you. I'll look after you. I am. Notice the scripture here in this verse 4 says, I, the Lord, the first, the last, I am He. I, the Lord, the first. That's way back. I, the Lord, the last. That's way out in the future. I am He. That's in the present tense. And God hasn't changed. He is from the beginning to the end. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. Now the statement is quite simply made. Now let's see what this God of the universe, let's understand what it is that this God, this magnificent God that we believe in, this God that sometimes doesn't quite bear the label that we understand, this God that we know we can approach, even though we've been a long time away from Him. Let's see what this God says about us and how He will deal with us. One of the most beautiful things about this God is He shows mercy. He shows mercy. We need mercy to be shown. I went to a school of boys. It was a Christian school, as you would call it in this country. And one day, one of the fellows, who was a Jewish fellow, by the way, his name was Silver. He had been up to no good. And he was caught. And the assembly of all the boys were brought together, for this boy was to receive the punishment of his crime. The headmaster stood flexing a cane in a U. The eldest boy in the school, the statesman of our boys' group, stood and read what this young man, Silver, had done that was so rotten. We all stood there a little awed. They believed in those days that if you made an exhibition of someone, it stopped everybody else from being mischievous or some such thing. The teachers were all aligned. The boys were all lined up. The end of the reading of this fellow's crimes came to an end. And this fellow had particularly been rotten to one of the eggheads of the school, a boy that was all brains and no brawn. Quite a brilliant young man, brilliant in music, brilliant in his learning of everything he touched. He knew everything. He was a walking encyclopedia. At 15, he was with the 17-year-olds and was making them look rather foolish. He was the top boy in the school. But he stood up and he said, "Sir," and the headmaster stopped flexing his cane and looked down. "What is it?" He said, "Sir, I want to say something." And he came up to where the podium was and explained to all of us boys. He said, I'm aware that wrong has been done. It was done to me. And I know that Silver did it. I watched him." And then he went on and he said, "But you see, I don't think Silver should be punished." And we all sort of sucked in our breath, and the headmaster almost dropped his cane and spectacles at the same time. He said, "I don't think Silver should be punished. I think punishment should be done, but Silver shouldn't receive it, because I would like to present to this whole school a picture of what Jesus Christ did for me." Now, we all knew that this boy would have to hold his hand out for 3 cuts of the cane on this side, and then 3 cuts of the cane on that side, another 3 on this side and another 3 on that side. And here was this weedy fellow who stood in front of the whole school and said, "Sir, with your permission, may I receive his punishment?" There wasn't a dry eye in that congregation of boys, some of whom were very unkind fellows. After the first swish of the cane, and the headmaster got to the 4th stroke, and he said, "I cannot continue." The boy said, "But sir," he was biting his lips, "I must take his punishment in full." But after the 6th stroke, the headmaster said, "Wait, son. God saw the suffering of the soul of the Lord Jesus and was satisfied and didn't prolong it. I have that privilege, if I am to share the whole picture with these boys, to stop when I want to. Silver became a Christian within just the shortest time. A lot of boys were moved, and several of us became converted simply because of that exhibition in front of us. Jesus did all of that and much more. He took on not the sin of a boy, he took on the sins of all the generations of all the world. And Jesus, having taken all of that to himself, discovered within himself that he was the Savior of the world. And every man and woman and boy and girl in this world can claim him as Savior. For God said, sin will not go unpunished. Crimes will not go ignored. But God will fulfill his law. Now let's see how it is that this God of ours comes and reveals to us five distinct things. If you cast your eyes down to verses 8 and 9, you will discover that this God, first of all, has chosen. He has the sovereign right to choose. And he has chosen us. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. I am not sure why he would choose you and me, but he has chosen us. And I am told by the scripture, because he expressed his great love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. You may say, preacher, what crime did I do that I needed to have Jesus die for me? The Bible says this, that I was born in sin. I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my parents conceive me. I have been conceived. Sin is built into me. I am naturally sinful. And Jesus knew it. And Jesus dealt with that natural sinfulness. And now, by believing in him, I am free. God chose me. Notice in verse 9, I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. God chose and called me to be a servant. He had the sovereign right to call and choose me, and he gave me an ability I could serve him. I have to ask all of you who are younger, are you serving Jesus Christ the Lord? All of you who are older, are you sitting in these pews to warm the pews and fill the gaps? Or are you here because you're a servant of the great God of Israel and the mighty Christ of our Redeemer of the church? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you serve him? But notice more. We see the greatness. Look down into verse 10. We discover in this beautiful verse, I am with thee. I am with thee. Our Father says, if you'll come to me, I will in no wise turn you away. I'll never push you aside. I am with thee. The book of Romans says this, that God is reconciled to man. God has been concerned with man. God has looked at man. He has considered the whole story of man. He knows the way of man, and he hath considered man. And God has opened a new and a living way so that he may approach man. God is reconciled to man. God has done it. He has reconciled himself to you. He has reconciled himself to us. He knows that our sin is ever before us. He knows that we will slip to the left and slip to the right. He knows, and he knows that when we commit momentary acts of sin, there is Jesus Christ the righteous, the advocate with God, who will lift himself up, as it were, before God the Father and remind the Father that his blood was shed for the sinner that slides, and the sinner that slips, and the person that goes back on his vow and word. I share with you, God is saying to us in this congregation, I am with thee. And here is the greatness. Here is the greatness of holiness. Here is the greatness of peaceableness. Here is the greatness of purity. Here is the greatness of the sovereignty of God. He says, I am reconciled to man. And the plea now is, man, will you be reconciled to God? The new, the living way is this. God saw the suffering of the soul of Jesus Christ. He saw the shed blood, and he said his soul was satisfied. See, God revealed something in Genesis. We read of it in Genesis 10 especially. He reveals this, that when Adam and Eve turned away from God, the only way to cover their nakedness or their shame was to kill an animal and take its skin and put the skin upon them, making them clothes. The method of killing was to split the jugular vein. That was the method God introduced. There had always to be the spilling of blood. Abel went before God. He didn't bring the work of his hands. He brought the work of God. He didn't bring a great example of his ability. He simply brought the work of God. He brought a lamb that was pure, and he took the lamb and split its throat. And then Cain said, all right, in effect, he said, all right, so you know how to sacrifice a lamb and be received of God. I'll sacrifice you the same way. And the first murder was by the splitting of a man's throat. The blood of our Lord Jesus flowed from hands and feet and head. Then they took a spear and thrust it into his side, and God saw the blood. And men and women and boys and girls that are believing in Jesus Christ are putting themselves, as it were, under God's new covenant. God's covenant or testament or agreement with man is, when I see that you're trusting Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, as the sacrifice for your sins, when I see that you accept the suffering and the shedding of his blood, my angel of death will pass over you. Then are you reconciled to God. At such a reconciliation, you will hear God saying in distinct terms, I am with you. Notice also, if we see the greatness of God, we have to see in this verse 10, the beautiful words that express his glory. I am thy God. Notice, will you? He doesn't say, here is an image. Here is a statue or a statuette. Here is a shrine. He doesn't say, here are customs in all kinds of robes. Here are customs in all types of finery. He says, I am thy God. Who is this God? Well, he is the one that was in the beginning and the one that will be at the end. I really don't know how you understand creation and evolution. As far as I am concerned at this moment, that's a secondary discussion. Secondary because it doesn't matter. In the beginning, God. If you are an evolutionist, you say that we came from the amoeba or a tiny cell. You trace it all the way back. Eventually, you have to say who put the cell there. If you're a believer in creation as I am, then you see how it is that God created. It seems to be a little more simplistic and a little less complicated, but I have no problem and no argument. For we still come to the beginning of everything. Where is that beginning? The Bible says God is. Now we look out into the future. We're already quite aware that our future is not in the hands of politicians. It is not in the hands of rearmament. It is not in the hands of nuclear warfare. It is not in the hands of anybody at all. And we have proven that over and over again by creating republics and democratic societies. We prove that no one rules us, yet someone rules the universe. It's interesting. I was listening to a television commentator when the hurricanes were coming into the Caribbean. Perhaps you pronounce that differently. But when the hurricanes were coming, the commentator said something like this: isn't it wonderful? We can do so many things, but we can't control the weather. There are forces beyond the ability of man. There are the forces of Satan, and they're mighty powerful. And then there are the forces of God, and they are more powerful. The glory of God. I am thy God. And then the scripture here in verse 10, be not dismayed, I am thy God. There is the greatness, there is the glory. Now hear the gospel. The gospel is in this verse, I will strengthen thee. The good news in this verse is, I will not leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you to your own strength. I'm not going to leave you to build up your Herculean muscles. I'm not going to leave you to do things with your own abilities. If you're available to God, God says, I'll give you supernatural power. You'll have a ministry. You'll have a calling instead of a job and a disposition. I will give you, says God, the glory that I am. I will give you, says God, the strength that is mine to give. What a terrific gospel. Then we see the gift. Look at the gift. It's in this verse, I will help thee. How often I come to the place where I say, oh God, help me. Oh Father, be with me. This is perhaps the prayer that goes up from all kinds of people at all kinds of electrifying and telegraphic type times. The car comes round the corner, the road is blocked, the speed is colossal, the collision is terrifying. Oh God, we cry, help me. The child is lost. The fair is noisy. The people are milling. The policeman can't be found. You're frantically looking for the child. God, we cry, help me. The wife is ill. The child is not yet born. Distress is in the family. All sorts of agonies. The medical profession is baffled to know what to do. And the father, the husband, young and not knowing what else to do, cries out, God, help me. All sorts of emergency situations, we find ourselves crying out, God, help me, help, help. Listen to him. He says, I will help thee. I will. And if he promised to, he cannot break a promise. You can do what you like with your promises and you will. We do because we believe in a philosophy of life, and the theology of man is continually changing. And so the philo that is changing causes the osophy to be rearranged every time we want it to be. But God does not change. His promise is the same today as it was yesterday. It will be the same tomorrow as it is today. He never alters. With him there is no shadow of turning. There is no moving of the dial. There is no moving of the sun. He is exactly the same, whether it's noonday or midnight, whether it's dawn or it's dusk. He is exactly the same. I will help thee. This one that changeth not, nor altereth not. This one that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This one, this great God, he is the same. And he says, I will help thee. Do you believe that? Then, my dear people, ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. And you need never fear. You're never, never alone. He says, I will help thee. I think of the man whose wife has left him, the woman whose husband has left. I think of the children whose parents have deserted them, whose children that are in foster homes, children that are in all kinds of other homes. I think of all these young people and all these older people shut away in homes. And I say this to you with great passion. God has never deserted you. Your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your friends, they may all leave you, but he says, I will never leave you. I will help you. So we find the man in prison in a communist country, the man incarcerated because of his beliefs. We find the man, the woman, the child, the teenager who are so put in prisons in those circumstances. They have a faith that is bigger. They have a love that is greater. They have a help that is mightier. And though their body may expire, yet God has never left them and God has never forsaken them. He is always with them, even unto the end. Don't believe me. Go and talk to Corrie Ten Boom. Go and talk to Rose Warmer. Go and talk to these men and women who have suffered under the agonies of modern man's inhumanity to man. And hear the words, I will help thee. Let me close with this. Let's see the goodness. I will uphold thee with my right hand, the right hand of my righteousness. What does it mean? It means this position in Jesus Christ is absolutely overwhelming. The hymn writer wrote down, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Listen to him. He says, all right, this is a spiritual experience. It demands my soul. He agrees. And then he sort of scratches his head and thinks about that. That's very spiritual, but not very practical. So he says, well, it demands my soul. I agree with that. That's very spiritual. But it also demands my life. That is my energy, my every day, everything I am and everything I have. It demands that. So he writes in the verse, it demands my soul, my life. And then he sort of scratches his head and says, you know, that doesn't fit. That's all true, the spiritual and the practical. Actually, what it does, if you put the spiritual and the practical together, it demands my all. Love so amazing. Love so divine. It demands. It doesn't request. God, in a sense, ravishes our souls with a great loving passion. He demands. When Jesus said, come to me, he didn't say when you can, if you can, how you can. He said, you come. It was the voice in the original language it's recorded. It is the voice of a commander saying to a non-combatant type person, you come here. It is a sergeant major speaking to the troop, come here. Stand to attention. And Jesus said, come to me. Come. And I will in no wise turn you away. I will always gather you in. And you will always know the love of God. And you will always know the preciousness of being close to God the Father. What's your relationship with your parents? Yeah. Look at this. Maybe you have a variance with your dad sometimes. Jesus said, when you pray, pray, my dearest papa, living in heaven. Oh, my darling daddy. You can't say that until you've said this is a demand. It demands my soul. It demands my life. It demands my all. And you hear the voice of Christ Jesus quietly say, come. Come unto me and rest. Have you ever come? If you ever come, here is some glorious scripture. Here is a beautiful expression of God's great love. Jesus, the fairest of 10,000, will outlast all the blooms that have ever blossomed. Jesus, the lily of the valley, will fill you with a fragrance beyond all other fragrances. You'll be a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. Jesus, being the bright and morning star, will guide you not to a sentimental babe at Bethlehem in a cradle, but he will guide you to the place of the cross, not in a sentimental, old, rugged, cross manner, but in the deep passion of your soul. And he will guide you to an empty tomb. And you'll say with the angels, he is not here, he's risen. And you'll be a saint, a person believing in the resurrected Lord Jesus. And he will guide you all the days of your life. And the reason is this, that you may dwell in the house of the Lord forever and forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, for this congregation we beseech thee and ask of thee that thou would move upon the face of the deep of our hearts at this point. Truly, we need to trust thee. Truly, Lord, we don't always understand how it is that the spiritual, the soul that is so demanded of God can come to God. It's easy for us to give thee lip service and pieces of our lives. It's comparatively simple for us to say, here's my life, Lord. But when we glimpse the idea of putting soul and life together and realize that thou dost say, give me your all, we say to thee in all humility, we don't know how to respond, but to simply come to thee, simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, simply trusting thee. O Father, speak to our hearts that no one here shall leave this place in a hypocritical sense, feeling that I should have dealt with myself before God and let God deal with me, and knowing that they didn't. Speak, Lord, now in this stillness while we wait on thee, please. For we ask it in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.